Our sermon text today comes from Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. Beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the words we read are few, but they are filled with meaning that we may not easily pick up on living as we do today in the 21st century. But I pray that you would help us to see the significance even of this small portion of Scripture that we're studying today, in how Israel's fortunes we're tied in with the place where you have chosen to dwell and to feed your people. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in our introduction to the book of Ruth, I argued that the primary purpose of the book is to establish the Davidic dynasty. And in doing so, the book of Ruth signals a new beginning for the nation of Israel as it explains how the nation transitioned from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. More than this, though, since David is a type of Christ, ultimately, the book looks forward to our Lord Jesus, who redeems us much in the same way we're going to learn that Boaz redeems Ruth. As a result, I remind you that the book of Ruth isn't merely about the individual characters described therein. On another level, it is a book about the nation of Israel moving from the barrenness of the judges period to the new birth of the monarchy. So, the story that we read of in this book must be viewed beyond the personal level of the tragedy that struck one Israelite family in order to see the way in which this one family represents the nation of Israel as a whole. And I think it's only by doing this that we'll be able to see how the story of Ruth prefigures the manner in which our Lord Jesus redeems us from our own spiritual famine, barrenness, and death. All right. So with that in mind again today, we pick up right where we left off last time with the plot that had been set for us in the first five verses of chapter 1. If you recall, there we read about how Elimelech's family had left Bethlehem, which means house of bread, because there was famine in the land. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and two sons traveled eastward to the land of Moab, the longtime enemy of the nation of Israel. There, Elimelech's sons married Moabite women contrary to the law. And then Elimelech's two sons die, leaving Naomi and her daughters-in-law widows. Now, what's more, we're told that both the daughter-in-laws are barren, even after 10 years of marriage. Now, given what we know of the period of the judges and what the Bible tells us of the national curses of the covenant, which include famine and barrenness, it seems clear that the nation as a whole is under the judgment of God at this time, as they frequently were throughout the judges period. So as a result, I think the whole point of the opening setting of the book seems to intended to illustrate to the reader the low spiritual condition of the nation of Israel as a whole at the time. Right, now, it is into this context that we pick up with our text for this morning, which gives us the first real glimmer of hope in the story, even though at this point it's ever so small. Now, before we look at this glimmer of hope, though, I want us to note just a couple of matters that signal a change from the events that we read of in the opening introduction. Okay? That opening introduction is like scene one. This is like scene two if it were a play. Okay? Notice the change. First and of greatest importance, we must notice a change in geography as we go from the introduction that we looked at last time to the opening of our text for today. Verse 6 tells us that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Now, as we'll see shortly, the change in geography is going to be very significant to many of the events that will follow. In fact, that's primarily what I want to discuss with you today. I just noted now because it marks an important transition between the events that we learned about last time and the events we're going to be reading about in the remainder of the book, which are all going to take place now back in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Okay? Second, we should note that the opening five verses contain nothing but narration, which summed up a period of over 10 years in just a few verses. As a result, it seems that the opening scene was primarily intended simply to set the stage for the events that will follow. However, when we come to our text for today, suddenly time is no longer compressed as narration begins to give way now to dialogue between the characters. And principally, this dialogue focuses on the return of Naomi to the land of Israel and the beginning of a discussion regarding whether Naomi's daughters-in-law will return to with her to Israel, or whether they will return to the land of Moab. As we'll see, the choice of which way to go occupies the bulk of this chapter. All right, we're going to come back to some of this in just a moment. For now, though, I want us to take a quick look at what precipitates the return in the first place. Okay, what leads us to change scenes, in other words. Well, our text opens by telling us the reason Naomi decides to return to what we later learn is Bethlehem is because she heard that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now, what we have to understand is that the word visit is pregnant with meaning. Because the first time this word shows up in the Old Testament is in Genesis 21, where God visits barren Sarah and blesses her with conception. Then the word is used several times in the story of Joseph to describe Joseph being placed in positions of authority, or being raised up from humiliation, or being blessed in one way or another. Later, when Joseph is dying, he tells his brothers that God will visit Israel and bring them up out of the land of Egypt. Hence, this word visit is a word that signals God is remembering his covenant promises to his people. Now, as a result, while the text does not come out and tell us that the nation has repented, given what we know about these cycles of judgment, repentance, and so forth that go all throughout Judges, I think we are to assume that the recent hardship of famine has led the nation to cry out for deliverance, and the Lord hears the prayers of his people, and he responds by lifting the famine. And that is a visitation of the Lord. All right. Next, when we come to verse 7, we read that, this is important, Naomi and her daughters-in-law, all three, begin the trek back to Judah. It is only after the journey begins that Naomi urges Ruth and Orpah to return to their homeland of Moab. As a result, what emerges here is a play on the meaning of the word return that's used throughout this passage. Okay, in other words, the word return is used 12 times in Ruth 1 and just 3 times in the remainder of the book. As Toby Sumter points out, the result is that, I quote, the return may mean going back to Bethlehem or going back to Moab. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth are between the lands, and this creates a sort of wilderness situation between Moab and the promised land. And significance of this is that Israel came out of Egypt, if you recall, as a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles, and now Naomi has too, but instead of welcoming the Gentiles, she seeks to send them home. Specifically, Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to return to their mother's houses in order that the Lord might give them rest in the house of a husband. It's important to know that the word rest that's used here is the same word that used to describe the camps of Israel as they return or as they, on their way to the land of Canaan, and later the rest that Israel was supposed to enjoy in the land. When Solomon later describes that rest, he particularly associates it with Yahweh keeping his good promise to Moses. Similarly, in Psalm 132, it's particularly associated with God's resting place in the temple. And finally, Isaiah prophesies of Christ and says that his resting place will be glorious. Hence, there's the question that's set up, that emerges in the opening dialogue, which regards where will these women find rest? Will they find rest in Israel, particularly in Bethlehem, in the house of bread? Or will they find rest back in the land of Moab? Now, for Naomi's part, she believes her daughters-in-law are better off returning to their mother's houses so that Orpah and Ruth, she urges Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab. And her argument seems to hearken back to remind us of Sarah. She says there is no more children in her womb, meaning her womb is past childbearing. She also says she's too old for a husband. And finally, she insists that even if she had a husband and she could bear children, Ruth and Orpah wouldn't want to wait for them. See, there was a Levirate law. If your brother dies and he doesn't have a child, then it kind of becomes the responsibility of the brother to continue on the family name. But Naomi says it's too late for all that. It's possible. And so she attempts to send both women on their way back to their homeland. Hence, as we'll see, the matter of geography becomes an issue of great importance to the events that follow. Okay. Now, to understand why this is so, I want to talk with you about what we might call a theology of the land that I think would have been understood by the people who first received this book. Okay, let's think about this. to explain. While we're not used to thinking this way, throughout Scripture, salvation is linked to the promise of land. And land is specifically linked with the promise of food. And the most basic reason for this is because when God created Adam, He placed them into a land and gave him dominion over it. Since Adam's sin led to him being driven from a land which was abundant with food, salvation necessarily involves a restoration to land and the promise of feasting, particularly in God's presence. Excuse me, I'm having a hard time here today with my voice. Okay, there's a note. Salvation has to do with land, it's restoration of land, and land has to do with food. And this fact is why the Reformation laid such stress on this world, because the Reformers understood that man is not saved by being delivered out of his environment. That's how we think, but that's not how the Reformers thought. In other words, salvation doesn't deliver us from this material world, but from sin and the effects of the curse, which include the sort of things that we read about in the introduction to Ruth. Things like famine, barrenness, and death, and so on. Hence, throughout Scripture, when God promises to redeem a people, He also promises land and food. And all this is a real important background to the book of Ruth. Think about this. When Adam sinned, God cast him out eastward from the Garden of Eden. And then He placed two cherubim at the gate guarding the entrance to prevent Adam and Eve from entering into His presence. And when God banished Adam and Eve from their land, the world began to become a wilderness, bringing forth now thorns and thistles. And later, after Cain killed Abel, God cast him out eastward from the land of Eden. And Cain quickly complained. He said, "Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth." The Bible says, "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." It's interesting to point out that word Nod, it actually means wandering. He was driven from the land. He lived in the land of wandering. All right? Now, it is into this context God later calls Abraham from the east and promises to make of him a great nation through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Moreover, God calls Abraham westward to ward his presence and promises to give his descendants a land. And interestingly, as we heard in our second reading earlier, the Old Testament frequently compares the land of Israel to the Garden of Eden. A return to the land is, in a sense, it's likened to a return to Eden and to God's presence. Now, the reason for this is because God will later take up residence in Israel so that His presence will dwell there in the temple just as it had in the garden. We can see this very clearly initially by how the tabernacle was set up to face eastward. And two cherubim were placed at the entrance, or two cherubim were embroidered on the veil of the most holy place, guarding the way into God's presence. Similarly, the temple followed the same basic outline of the tabernacle, and it also faced eastward, so that if a person was going away from God, he was traveling eastward, and if he was drawing near to God, he was traveling westward. So see, in short, everything about God's promises to Abraham harken back then to the Garden of Eden and salvation from sin and the effects of the curse. We see the latter, especially by noting how all throughout the Old Testament, the promise of land is preeminently associated with a promise of food. You remember when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he promises to deliver Israel from Egypt and bring them into a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then when Israel celebrated the Passover and prepared to leave Egypt, Moses commanded them to observe the feast when they entered into the land flowing with milk and honey. Then when Israel doesn't reach the land as quickly as they anticipated, Korah charges that Moses had not kept his promise. He says, "You have not brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey." Instead, Korah charges that Moses had enticed Israel from the Garden of Egypt to have us die in the wilderness. So we know Israel eventually entered the land, which turned out to be everything God promised it would be. However, they settled in the land with the provision that if they behave as the Canaanites who possessed the land before them did, then they too would be driven into exile from the land flowing with milk and honey and from the presence of the Lord. So we know from later portions of Scripture that's exactly what happened to the nation when they rebelled and the Lord drove them from His presence eastward to the lands of Assyria and Babylon. And finally in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the nation for the final time and turned what had been a land flowing with milk and honey into a howling wasteland, just as God warned would happen if the nation continually broke His covenant. All right, so there's this, you know, land is salvation, return to the land and food, and judgment is all about the wilderness and wandering through that and the scarcity of food. Okay, and that runs throughout Scripture. Now, before we tie all this back in with the book of Ruth, we should mention just a few matters we can learn from everything that we've just said now about the theology of the land. Then we'll come back to our text, okay? Given what we said, I think the first thing we should note was that there was nothing special about the land of Israel apart from the fact that that was the place where God chose to dwell in the midst of His people. We know that by how when Israel was at Mount Sinai and they rebelled at the golden calf incident, God threatened to completely destroy the nation and start over with Moses' descendants. Moses then interceded for the nation with the result that the Lord relented. However, in Exodus 33, God said He would give Israel the promised land, but His presence was not going to enter into the land with the nation. Okay, you go ahead, you can have the land now, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses responded by saying that, well, apart from the Lord's presence going with him, there was no point in going any further. After all, without God's presence, the land of Israel was just like any other land. One thing that teaches us is that the present land of Palestine no longer possesses any theological significance. Okay? Once that veil in the temple was torn in two, the way into God's presence was completely removed from the temple rituals. And what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple simply confirmed the temple's irrelevance that began when Jesus died on the cross. And that's why Jesus foretold the temple's destruction. When He told the woman at the well, He says, "The time is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Instead, the Father seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we worship the Lord in spirit and truth by now worshiping Him in the place He chooses to dwell, which today is the church. Hence, and this is the really wonderful thing about this. You want to go to the Holy Land? Just go to church on Sunday. You want to go to the Holy Land? Go to church on Sunday. We go on a pilgrimage every Lord's Day when we enter into God's special presence in worship around His throne in the heavenly places. You want to go, this is holy ground. Okay? Building on this point, we should note that salvation, however, ultimately does not entail going to heaven when we die. While, of course, we all want to go to heaven when we die, we must understand that heaven is only a temporary place where our disembodied spirits go to await the resurrection of our bodies. And the reason for this, again, is because salvation does not deliver us from the material world, but from sin and the effects of the curse. And this is why in the Bible, salvation always entails restoration to land and to food. Okay? In other words, the Bible teaches that ultimately, the promise to Abraham regarding the promised land was only a type of all that was eventually promised to Abraham. See, since Adam had initially been placed in a garden but was promised the world, he was given dominion over the whole world, salvation has to entail the restoration of the whole world. And that's why Paul says in Romans 4 that the promise to Abraham was that he would be heir, not just of a little piece of land, but he would be heir of the world. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Similarly, have you ever noticed Paul writes to Christians living in Ephesus? Not in the land of Israel, but in Ephesus. He quotes the fifth commandment, which promises that if Israel will honor their father and mother, they will live long in the land. But Paul quotes the promise to read that those who honor father and mother will live long on the earth. And that's what we inherit. We inherit the earth. In short, Paul understands that the promises made to Israel are now promises made to the church, who inherits the world of which the promised land was only a type. And this is why I say salvation is ultimately, it's not about going to heaven when we die, but about living in a glorified new heavens and new earth with resurrection bodies. Now we could go on and on with applications of all we talked about, but the real reason I bring up this matter of land, food, and the presence of the Lord is because all of this information is important to understand the context of the book of Ruth. Let me explain this, we'll be done. Okay? In essence, what we find at the beginning of the book of Ruth is Elimelech moving his family away from the promised land, eastward to the land of Moab. While the narrator doesn't come out and explicitly condemn his actions, the subsequent curse of barrenness and death suggests to me that Elimelech's decision was a poor one. And I say this because, this is you got to understand, the patriarchs went out of the land for a time, but this was before God had given Israel the land as her possession. Okay? So the reason why I say Elimelech's decision was a poor one is because in moving his family away from the presence of the Lord, Elimelech was essentially undergoing a self-imposed exile. To make application to today it would be the equivalent of leaving the church by walking away from the community of faith and with it the ability to participate in worship. You see, in the land of Moab, Elimelech's family was cut off from the tabernacle, the place of God's special presence. They were cut off also from the local synagogue, where every Sabbath day Israelites were commanded to assemble to worship God. Remember, there were 48 Levitical cities and there were synagogues spread throughout the land, and you would go there every Sabbath. Where is he going? After the captivity, then there are synagogues everywhere, but at this time they were in Israel. And so by moving to Moab, he not only cuts his family off from the tabernacle, but also from the synagogue, where every Sabbath there was to be a holy convocation of the Lord. See, in the land of Moab, Elimelech also effectively alienated himself from other Christians to whom he had an obligation to engage in fellowship with. In doing so, not only did he prevent others from benefiting from his gifts, he eliminated himself from being able to enjoy the fellowship of others. The encouragement that is provided with the result of living in community. And the accountability that comes with living within a faith community. As a result, I don't think it's surprising to learn of the misfortune that befell Elimelech's family in the land of Moab. Moreover, to the point of our passage for this morning, I don't think it's surprising that we read the Lord visited his people, not in Moab. Now later on when the nation goes into captivity, the glory cloud's going to go there and be with them. But at this point, the Lord visits his people not in Moab. He visited his people by giving them bread in Bethlehem, presumably after the nation had repented. So we're going to see as we progress, Naomi's fortunes begin to change only after returning to the land where God dwells, to the place where he provides food for his repentant people. As a result, I believe just in these little verses, it seemed to just set the context. I believe the opening of Ruth teaches us both the importance of worship and the importance of community. Specifically, it teaches us that we forsake worship and Christian fellowship to our own detriment. Worship takes place in the presence of God, in the place where he dwells among his people. Therefore, it takes place in the church, which not coincidentally is the place where God also feeds his people, because salvation entails a restoration to both land and food. Neither of these can be avoided if we expect to receive the Lord's blessing. It is here in the worshiping community that God today visits his people and gives them food. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to consider better the privileges that we have to dwell in your presence now. We thank you. We don't worship in Jerusalem today. We can worship you here as we assemble together on the Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to Abraham's descendants not simply a small piece of land in the Middle East, but you have given his descendants the entire world. And Lord, we pray that we would consider that, to know that we cannot run and hide from you in your presence, that the only solution to the problems of famine that we face are our repentance. Lord, grant us this, we pray, as we come now to the table that you have prepared for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.